We have a couple of readings this morning, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, so it'd be good to follow along in your Bibles, or indeed in your own if you have them. We're starting off in Genesis 1. It's not coming up, no. We're on page 4 in these ones, or in the large print, it's page 2, just to confuse you. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. So that's on page 4. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. All over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." I've missed a bit. Let's start again. My apologies. Right, verse 26 starts like this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves along the ground." Great. We're going into the New Testament, page 1018. It's Mark 12, so follow along with me. Mark 12, verses 28 to 31. That's on page 1018. I think I've got it right this time. Mark 12, verses 28 to 31. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," Jesus answered, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the second is this: love your neighbour as yourself. There are no commandments greater than these." This is the word of God.
Thank you very much, Lee, for reading for us. Well, on these Sunday mornings through August and creeping into September, we're looking at a series of questions that Christians and non-Christians ask as well. And we're following through using this a series of books that look a bit like that. We've got extra copies on the bookstall, which will go into a little bit more detail than we're able to in the few short minutes that we have on a Sunday morning. So if you've got questions from today, come and ask them. We're always happy to have questions here. Or if you're going onto a beach or you've got a bit of time, why not grab one of these books? They're very short, less than 100 pages, this one. 95 pages, there you go, and short, accessible, and very helpful. And as I say, we're basing our series very much on these books. We started last week with the question, can we trust the Bible? And if you missed it, can we trust the Bible? It's a great question to be asking and to be thinking about. Well, why not download the MP3 from the website and catch up at some point? Let's pray together, and then we'll look at this question, what makes us human? Father, we thank you that your word is fully sufficient, that in the Bible you have told us everything we need to know in order to be saved, but also in order to live the Christian life. And we pray that you would give us clarity as we think about this question this morning, and that you would show us the perfect human, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what makes us human? Sounds like a pretty profound question to me, what makes us human. But does it really matter, this question? Is it really the kind of question that students sort of discuss late at night after they've had a few too many beers, and they'll get all a bit philosophical, and they start talking about this particular question: what makes us human? Well, I want to say no, or maybe they do, but I want to say that this question is profoundly practical, and it affects all areas of our lives. It affects a number of the decisions we'll make. We'll see how as we go through. But decisions like, is it okay for us to eat meat, to eat animals? When the time comes, is it okay to pack off our parents to Dignitas? Is it okay for our child to cross-dress? Or is it okay for me, if I fancy, to be a practicing homosexual? Does it matter if I opt out of community and live a life of a recluse? Is that okay? Is that an option for me? Or is there something fundamentally social about humanity which means it's to do that is, in a sense, to self-harm? Is it possible to act in a subhuman way and so to feel guilty? Or is guilt just kind of some stray evolutionary code that hasn't yet been edited out? Affects all of those decisions and more. It affects how we might flourish as well. So if we can work out what it means to be human, well, we can work out what it means to function at our best, which we all want, of course. And if we go wrong, it helps us to answer the question, how do I get fixed? Do I need God to get fixed? Or will a doctor or a psychologist or a self-help book provide what I need to know? Affects our decisions, it affects how we flourish. It also helps us to answer that question, why am I here? What is my purpose in life? Is it just to achieve my potential, whatever that might mean? Is it to pass on my genes to the next generation? Is it to just enjoy myself? Or is there no real answer? Am I just here because I'm here? And there's no purpose. Well, we're going to turn to look at what the Bible has to say after a slightly longer introduction than usual, because I think it's important for us this morning to think about some of the answers that are out there that we come across in various shapes and forms. And as we do so, we need to beware reductionism. An eminent scientist and Christian called Don McKay, and he says that you need to look out for what he calls nothing buttery. Nothing buttery. And what he means by that is when people come along and say, a human is nothing but, and then give us a single answer. Or a human is just, or a human is only. He describes that as nothing buttery. It's kind of a reductionistic approach where you don't take into account everything that a human is. And there are four particular views that I want to bring to us. This book has, the first chapter of this book goes through them in a little bit more detail and has been the basis for this introduction. But I've given different labels to them. And the first is this, that we are nothing but animals. Humans are nothing but highly developed animals, so say some. And we know why people say that, because they look at the DNA and they say, well, we're somewhere between 95 and 99% shared DNA with chimps, and therefore there's a common descendant at some point, and therefore we are nothing but animals. And they might go on to say, well, as cat and dog owners testify, it's possible, of course, to have a relationship with animals as well. And so we are just a more evolved version of animals, but on a different evolutionary branch to the chimp. Similar behavior, of course, similar appearance. It's got face, nose, eyes, mouth, ears. Lots of similarities, similar DNA. And this, of course, would be the view of Charles Darwin, that he would say our differentiation is a differentiation of degree rather than of kind. And it's a view that persists today. So Professor a professor of bioethics called Peter Singer. He would say, well, because we're just the same, well, really, if you were to see a deer that's otherwise healthy but has been trapped, and then you have a human baby who's deformed, that you should probably help the deer in that instance and ignore the baby, because, well, we're all animals after all, and this one's got a better chance, so you should just go for the deer. But this kind of nothing but approach ignores some huge differences. Yeah, okay, we can communicate. Animals can communicate, so wolves can hunt in packs. There's a kind of a complex communication there, but it's not really a patch, is it, on the subtleties of a Shakespeare sonnet or the ability to write a love letter. People still write letters nowadays. And then we need to think about the fact that we expect humans to be held accountable. When the lion eats the gamekeeper, we don't put the lion on trial. We don't let the lion have a court of appeal. No, we put it down. Swing it around. If we're nothing but animals, well, perhaps the mass murderer shouldn't be held accountable. Perhaps the terrorist shouldn't be punished. Logically, of course, how can they be held responsible for something that is in the end just genetics? Are they not just less evolved specimens? And therefore all of responsibility is diminished and wiped away. We're nothing but animals. That's the first view. The second view is this, that we're nothing but brains. That humans are nothing but thinkers. And this view was brought in by a philosopher, French philosopher called René Descartes. And you'll know his famous line, "I think, therefore I am." And what he was saying is that the only thing that we can prove beyond any doubt at all is that we think, we reason. And because we think, well, that is the proof of our existence. I think, and I'm conscious of it, therefore I exist, I am. And, he says, that is the thing that distinguishes us from the animals, our self-consciousness. And because there's a distinction, yes, well, there is a basis for treating animals differently. Whether that means eating them, keeping them as pets, or making them into handbags. You can debate those sorts of things, but he would say that there's a distinction, and therefore there is a reason why there could be a way in which we treat humans and animals differently. We should rescue the baby rather than the deer. But the question is, if we're nothing but thinkers, well, is the body, the physical aspect to us, just merely incidental to our identity, and it doesn't really matter? Animals, brains, the third view is that we are nothing but commodities. Humans are nothing but resources. Now, if you were to meet somebody, what do you ask them? Well, you ask them their name and then you forget it. And then the second question you ask them is, what do you do? It tends to be. And as we hear the answer to that, immediately, we tend to form a hierarchy of value in our minds. Society makes us think that way. Implicitly, we buy into the view that worth is based upon what you do or how much you earn. And so we find mums who pursue a career when their children are young, not because they need to, which some mums need to, but they need to pay the bills, help pay the bills, but because society says that you're not valued if you're just a mum. And you've got to go back to work if you have any real worth or value. When perhaps the truth is that being a mum is the most important job in the world. So thinking of humans as commodities has a personal impact. That's just one example. But it also can work at the corporate level. So if a corporation makes a decision and just thinks about the bottom line, well, They might decide to move an entire organization or company to another country and think very little about the impact that that's going to have on the community that's left behind as people are left without work. And we need to ask the question, what about those who have little utility, little use in our society, or who are net consumers from our society? The severely disabled, the unborn, the refugee. Are they worth less as humans because they cannot contribute? Well, this view would say yes. And so we say that this view is a chilling view. Quantifies the worth of a person in pounds and pence. Animals, brains, commodities, and nothing but data processors. Nothing but biological computers. This is the view of Stephen Hawking. Just to read a quote from this book. "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There's no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." So says Stephen Hawking. And at one level, you might need to think, well, the analogy is compelling, because both computers and the human brain both need electrical energy in order to send messages. They can both learn. The memory can be expanded. You could put some RAM in the computer, increase the number of neurons in the brain. They can multitask. They can get damaged. Just to say that this is slightly different, subtly different from what Descartes was saying. Descartes was talking about the consciousness of a being, of a human, whereas Hawking and others are talking about the total function of the brain. Now, if it's true that we're just data processors, well, why not upgrade? If you can get a memory chip and implant it in the brain, well, why not do that? Maybe you can do that in the future. If you can get a mechanical heart and it's more efficient than a normal heart, well, why don't we all just get our hearts replaced with mechanical ones? And all of our other body parts, for that matter, if we're just computers. But is the limitation that we experience in the human bodies, is that something of what it means to be human? And is our physicality part of what it means to be human? I guess most of us would say yes. And can everything be reduced to a line of code? Creativity, compassion, laughter. Can you write a computer program for it? See, all of these four views suffer from nothing buttery. They're reductionistic. It's like listening to a great piece of music and just saying, well, it's just longitudinal waves. Or looking at an Aston Martin and just saying, well, it's just something to get you from A to B. Or watching Tom Daley in the Olympics and you just say, well, he's just falling off a high board and making a big splash. Yeah, we are animals, but we also have complex creativity, language, and responsibility. We are conscious brains, but we also have passions and instincts and bodies. We have great utility and use, but we sense that there is an intrinsic value that outstrips our ability to contribute to society. We have incredible brain power, but we also have physicality and the capacity for deep compassion. Nothing buttery is simplistic. We need to take all of those things and we need to integrate them into one coherent whole. Now, I know that nearly everyone knows that. There are a few people who would say we're nothing but animals, or we're nothing but data processors. Very, very few who would say we're nothing but brains or nothing but commodities. So is the answer that we're just a mixture of all of those things? Well, we are a mixture of those things, but the Bible says that even that, when you put all of them together, is incomplete. So let's turn to the Bible. We're going to be looking, start of all, at our first reading in Genesis 1, verses 26. As you turn to it, we know that this famous opening chapters of Genesis give us a glimpse of this spectacular cosmic creation, which culminates in the first man and woman in Eden. Now, this isn't the place to get into these various debates. In any case, Genesis is a work of theology rather than of science. Of course, what it does say is entirely compatible with the true findings of science, but it is a work of theology. And so we need to ask the question, well, what does it say about who we are as humans? And after a catalogue of good things in verses 1 to 25, good things that God creates, we're told that they're very good, we have laid out for us there a blueprint of humanity. Verse 26, it's a short reading, I'll just read a bit of it. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Humanity is in many respects another creature created by God, physical, two sexes, male and female. And this would, of course, begin to explain some of the shared characteristics with other creatures that humanity has, shared DNA, shared behavior. And yet, the creation of humanity comes at the culmination of this creation process. It comes, you notice, in verse 26. I don't know if you did notice this, but there is a deliberation that God has in verse 26 with himself that you don't get in the creation of anything else. Let us make mankind in our image. And it signifies that something special is happening here. Humanity alone is created in the image and likeness of God, which at the most fundamental level means that if an image reflects, that there is in some way a reflection, that in some way humanity reflects God. So you can't reduce us to nothing but an animal, or even to a slightly upgraded animal. Being in God's image is fundamental to our identity. But what is it that we reflect about God? Well, we are made by God for relationships. Again, that verse 26, let us make. Seems to jar, doesn't it? We think of God as just sort of solitary, monopersonal, but this is plural. And the rest of the Bible reveals God as Trinity. One God, only one God, but tri-personal. Father, Son, and Spirit. And so what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the heart of reality, the heart of eternity, is a God who is personal, who relates to himself, who loves. Let me just say, that is in stark contrast to the God of Islam, to Allah, who is not tri-personal and therefore cannot relate and therefore love, cannot be at the heart of reality for a Muslim. But because love is at the heart of the Trinity and we are created in the image of God, Well, the next step follows that we are created for relationship, like God. We are to reflect him in that way. And so we are to relate to God. We are to relate to our fellow humans. And notice this is also implied by the fact that God makes two equal but different people. She is equal to him, but she is different. She's female and not male here. We relate to God, we relate to fellow humans, and we relate to the creation around us. And this is really the focus of this Genesis passage, this idea of rule, that those created in God's image are to rule the creation. We are to be stewards and custodians of creation. We're not to exploit or asset strip it in any way. So there is a utility side to humanity. We are made to work. Work is fundamentally good. And so the Bible is saying that we are animals, but special animals made in God's image to rightly relate to Creator and creation. Now, if at this point you're thinking, well, is that not just nothing buttery like the other views? Well, the answer is no, because this image concept implies a number of other things which are necessary in order to relate. We need to be able to reason. We need to be able to use our brains to relate. We need to be able to communicate. We need to be self-conscious. We need to be able to reflect. We need to have love and compassion and empathy. All of these things are needed to rule in the way in which the Bible says that we as humans are to rule the creation. But in addition to all of that, we need a spiritual faculty. Because without a spiritual faculty, we cannot relate to God, our Creator, because he is not created. He is the uncreated creator of all, and therefore we need what we sometimes call a spirit or a soul in order to be able to relate to our Creator. And actually, if you flick over to Genesis 2 and verse 7, we can see it here, that when the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, so we are dust, physical, he breathed into his nostrils the breath, or spirit, same word, of life. And so the man became a living being. So humanity is dust, physical body, but we are an embodied soul. We have a spiritual capacity, which means that we can relate to God. We can love him and receive his love. The Bible says we, by creation, are creatures, but we are also mirrors of God, made in his image. That's how we're made. But the Bible's picture of humanity says we need to know something else as well. That we need to realize that though we're in the image of God, we are that image. It hasn't been taken away completely, but it has been shattered. Back in 2006, Nick Flynn was in Cambridge visiting the Fitzwilliam Museum. And He tripped and fell, and he knocked three Qing dynasty vases off a windowsill and shattered them all. I don't know why they didn't put these £100,000 vases in a glass cabinet, but they didn't. And they were shattered, not utterly destroyed, but shattered. Each of us is like those vases. We've resented the fact that we are, as creatures of a creator, dependent upon him for our lives. Like Pinocchio, we've pretended that we can have life independent of our creator, our loving creator. And that's had a disastrous effect upon us. As the image of God has been fragmented and distorted, it means that all of our relationships have become dislocated. to the world, the environment around us, to one another. We see that everywhere we look at the moment, don't we? But most importantly, to God himself. We tend to be blind to this, I think. We tend to think we're not too bad because what we do is we compare ourselves with one another. And we say to ourselves and we comfort ourselves by saying, I'm a better person than the person sitting next to me, or whoever it is. We say we're better, but wrong standard. God has given us a standard in the most perfect man, the only perfect man who's ever walked this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the standard with which we're to compare ourselves. If we want to know how good we are, we're to look not at the person sitting next to us, but at Jesus Christ. We're to look at his justice and his compassion and his love and then see how we match up. And if we're honest, as we look at him, we discover that we are shattered. And it can be shattering to discover that for the first time, as all of us who are Christian people know. We would all admit that about ourselves. Those vases were painstakingly glued back together, and you can go and see them, and they're now in a glass cabinet where they should be. Apparently it's almost impossible to see the break. That is what God is doing with people who come to Jesus Christ. He is gluing us and putting us back together bit by bit to be that masterpiece he intended us to be as humans in the first place. We were made by God in his image, but secondly, we were made for God. And we were made to experience shalom. I'll get there. Let's turn on in our Bibles to Mark chapter 12, which was our second reading. Mark chapter 12 on page 1018 and verse 29. So when a lawyer challenged Jesus to name the Old Testament's most important laws, Jesus hardly gave it a second thought. It just stripped off his tongue here in verse 29. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. That's what Jesus says the most important commandment is. What makes us human is love. Loving others, but first and foremost, as we've already said, loving God. In every dimension of what that means. The four areas that Jesus mentions are heart and soul and mind and strength. And although those things overlap to some extent in the Bible, we can summarize them. We can do it like this. We can say that the heart is to some extent really about the emotion and the feeling and the affections, in the New Testament at least. That the soul is about our spiritual nature, our capacity to relate to God. That the mind is about the intellect and the intelligence, the understanding, and the strength is about the will and physicality. And as we put all of those things together, we realize that there's no nothing buttery here. Jesus talks about everything that makes us human. He says we need to put it all together in order to worship our Creator. Worship's about acknowledging the worth of somebody. And we are called upon as creatures to acknowledge the worth of our Creator. You can't worship God just by listening to sermons. You can't worship God just by singing Christian songs. You can't worship God just by praying. You can't worship God just by getting out there and making a difference. All of those things are necessary together. We were made to give the whole of ourselves to God, not just part. The second Secretary General of the United Nations, whose name I can't pronounce, said, "I became a Christian in order to become a man." What he's saying is that you cannot be truly human, all you're meant to be, unless you are a worshipper of the Creator. I just want to modify a quote that G.K. Chesterton said. Apologies to him. "You say I worship God on Sunday. All very well. But I worship God when I eat my cornflakes and kick a ball and sit in the cinema and sip a pint and send an email from my office and change a nappy and load the dishwasher. All of life was made for God. All of it. Nothing is secular. All is sacred. To live otherwise is sacrilege." And you know what? When we live in this particular way, we're actually cutting it with the grain of who we're meant to be. And therefore we flourish as human beings. And we experience what the Bible calls shalom. It's a Hebrew word. I don't use it just to be pretentious. Why do I use it? Because, well, it's the Hebrew word, translated into English, means peace. And when we think of peace, we think absence of war, absence of battles, absence of conflict. But the Hebrew concept of peace is actually positive as well as negative. It does mean the absence of conflict, but it also means the presence of wholeness and health. That's what it means. It's a very positive concept. It means that everything is working well, like a well-oiled machine or a well-drilled team. Shalom is about when life is integrated. We know that life needs to be, we talk about life being in balance, don't we? So this another article in the Telegraph this week says if you sit at 8 hours at your desk every day, you're going to die early. Yeah, we know that. We need to have that balance. We know that if we experience an emotional trauma of some kind, it can actually give us a physical illness, back pain or something much worse. We know that, well, the Bible tells us, and we perhaps know from our own experience, that if we fail in a moral way, that can actually make us physically ill as well. All of these things, all of these parts, if you like, of us are related to one another. And so they need to be rightly integrated. So as humans, we're not just mind. We're not just body. We're not. Each faculty needs to be integrated. And so we can then experience shalom. And that includes the spiritual. Relating rightly to God is what we were made for. Augustine, all those years ago, famously said, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." This is the foundational relationship, our relationship with God. It's foundational to all of our other relationships. And this book gives a couple of chapters to how we relate to one another, or should, how we relate to the creation around us. But if there is no shalom in our lives, well, maybe we need to ask the question, am I relating rightly to Jesus Christ, my Creator? Maybe that's the thing that we need to give our time and attention to. We began by saying that the answer to the question, what makes us human, affects our decisions, it affects our flourishing, and it affects our ultimate purpose. And we've seen that the answers that are given from the world are reductionistic. Whether they are, we're just animals or brains, whether we're commodities, whether we're just data processors. But the answer we find in the Bible doesn't suffer from the same fate. We were made by God in his image. That means we are dependent creatures with a dignity above the animals and above what we can individually contribute to society, therefore. It means we're relational. But because we've broken our fundamental relationship with God, the image of God in us is shattered and we experience disintegration. But the good news is that not only were we made by God, we were made for God. That God in Christ has not given up on us. That God in Christ came to this earth as the perfect image of God, lived the perfect life, died, suffered and died a substitutionary death in our place so that we could be forgiven and so that God could begin that process of bit by bit gluing us back together and reintegrating us so that we can experience shalom and so that he can receive all of the glory. That's the biblical answer to the question, what makes us human? I think that no other answer is as complete, as compelling, or as satisfying. What do you think? Come and tell me afterwards. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the answers that your word gives us to these fundamental questions. And as we look at the world, we find ourselves scrabbling about for bit piece answers. But we thank you that you have given us something which makes sense as well as being true. Thank you that you have given us truth which we can build our lives upon, which can help us as we seek to make decisions, as we seek to flourish in this world which is broken, and as we seek to live out our purpose to be those who live and work to your praise and glory. Help us to be thinking about these things, Father. Help us to be convinced about them. Help us to be able to engage with other people as these discussions emerge, as we go about our lives this week. And help us to live all of our lives for the worship of you. And we pray that that would mean every part, heart, soul, mind, and body. Amen.